I'll tell them I moved it back. Good evening, everyone. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. I'll start off by apologizing. Here we're going to be in a portion of Scripture about being together and how we behave together. And I feel very convicted tonight, because as soon as I'm done, I am running out this door and saying goodbye, and I might not even say goodbye to you, and I apologize for that, but I'm running out to Carlisle tonight to start half my trip to Pittsburgh. I got to be in an appointment at 9:30 in the morning, so I'm going to run, but I'll try not to be too fast tonight so we actually learn something. But let's read our portion of Scripture, and then we'll open up in prayer and then dig into some. I got a bunch of questions for you. So 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's just open up in prayer and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank you so much for these opportunities you afford us to gather together like this and to fellowship and to open up your word together. And it's such a wonderful thing to be able to do it. It's such a wonderful thing to have the ministry of your word in our lives to give us this kind of direction, especially with hearts that desire to serve you and to be obedient to you. We could never even come close to doing it without your word as the instruction. And we're thankful for that because we desire to do it. And Father, we just ask that you give us clear minds tonight and good speech and good understanding of what you have for us to learn tonight. And we just pray your blessing on that in this time. And we just think of all those who are not out tonight, not with us tonight. And we just pray a blessing on them also, and that you just be with them and comfort them also. And we just pray all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought I'd start off with a little snowball question here to get you started. But what's my favorite side salad? Coleslaw. Some were listening and knew the answer right away, and others were like, "Oh my God, what did he just ask about a salad?" But anyway. Somebody did come up to me and loved that analogy. It worked for them, which it's always nice when you find out it works for at least one person. It's not a complete flop. But really what we were talking about here in 1 Peter was this section of Scripture that is a little bit of a reprieve from the suffering. We talked about suffering. Dave did last week. Jeremy's going to be getting into some suffering this week. And this was really not so much about suffering. It was a little bit of a break from suffering. Now, some of the things you do and have to do with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this instruction, you could suffer a little bit through some of it. But in the most sense, it was a little bit of a reprieve from that. But I had mentioned that 1 Peter changes our tune towards suffering and that we should no longer be asking God this particular question. Does anybody remember what that question was? Yeah, we should no longer be asking, why am I suffering? We should probably be asking, does anybody remember the question? Why am I not suffering? So it's important to get that. What 1 Peter is going through in this whole thing is, look, when you're suffering, it's hard not to ask that question. I get that. Why am I suffering? because it's so painful to go through some suffering. But really, what we see all through Scripture is we're going to suffer. Christ suffered in the flesh, and we should be of the same mindset. So we shouldn't really be taken back, like, why is this happening? It's happening because God's preparing you for glory. But when we suffer for our Lord, it really is a privilege, and it does a few things for us as we suffer. Can anybody mention any of those things that it does for us when we suffer? Does anybody remember them? It prepares us for glory, right? Anybody remember any of the other ones? Say that again? Yeah, that's absolutely, I didn't word it that way, but that's absolutely one of them. We should have a greater appreciation of what? Glory, right? It conforms us to what? Right, the image of Christ. That's part of what it's doing. It creates a desire in us for what? This one's deep. Not coleslaw deep, but deep. Well, it could very well do that, but the result of what this does makes us want to study more. It creates a greater desire in our lives for His will over our will. So the result of that is what? When we want to know God's will more, we study more, we read more, we meditate more on the Word. It makes us more understanding and compassionate of... Say that again? Others. Yeah, our other brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. And it does this particular thing, which it's doing to me tonight by teaching on these things and then running out without having to say goodbye to everybody. But it does what? It humbles us. Yeah, all the time. It really does. There's maybe no better way to humble us than suffering. Our teaching in verse 7 through 11 is this wonderful, gracious reprieve from suffering, as we've been talking about. It focuses more on our lives together than the suffering. Can anyone articulate one or a few of the ways in which our lives together in fellowship helps relieve us from suffering? So I'll start you off to get you thinking, and hopefully you can remember it. I have to stop and tell a quick story. So when I taught Sparks in Awanas, so that's kindergarten through second grade, I would teach Sparks, and then, like, you know, for 2-3 weeks I would do some lessons, and then we would bring in Nancy Trago. And Nancy Trago would teach like a series for 2-3 weeks, sometimes 4 weeks. And Nancy would come in and teach a lesson, kindergarten through second grade. And the next week she would come back. Now a week transpired. And she'd start off her lesson by asking the kids questions about last week. And every single question, 5-6 hands fire up in the room. Kids shouting out answers. They couldn't wait to tell her. And I'd sit in the back of the room and just go, wow. I'd teach a lesson, ask the simplest question the next week. Not a hand would go up. Nobody would know what I was talking about. How did she do that? So you got to start answering my questions, or I'm going to feel like a complete flop as a teacher up here. But anyway, there's one or a few of the ways, maybe you could say, in which our lives together in fellowship help relieves the suffering. I'm going to start you off with one, and maybe this will help you to remember some other answers so I don't feel like such a failure as a teacher. But when we are ministering to each other, it's difficult to focus on our own suffering. So there's one. Does anybody remember another one? Say that again. Yeah, so encouraging would be one of those things that we're ministering to each other, absolutely. But also our fellowshipping together is what? It's a picture of something future. When we come together and we fellowship, it's a picture of our future glory. I'm not feeling like Nancy Trago right now. Thank you, John. That made me feel better. I kept stressing kindergarten through second grade because it was amazing to me that anybody at that age could remember 7 days later what she taught. Week after week, it was like that. It humbled me. When we gather, we are instructed to be focused on our brothers and sisters, not on ourselves. So what is suffering in our lives? It's a very personal thing that we're going through. So what happens is when we come together, we no longer are, we shouldn't come through those doors and gather together and be focused on yourself. Isn't that wonderful? That's what a gracious gift from God that he would do that for us. If we're really reading scripture and we're understanding the instruction in it and we're being obedient to it, we come here to exercise our gifts for the benefit of everyone else around us. Well, you can't come through those doors and have that mindset to be giving to your brothers and sisters in Christ and be focused on your suffering. It's this small little reprieve you get. And maybe it's just those 3 hours on Sunday that you get that break from your suffering. But isn't that better than not getting a break at all? And one of the final things I talked about was when we gather together, we leave the world and its ways behind us. And the world and its ways brings much suffering upon us. So we have this other little reprieve that we actually walk away from the world for a little while. Now, we're to be in the world, separated from the world, but yet in the world, preaching and ministering to them and evangelizing them. But yet he gives us this little break when we fellowship. All right. So I'm going to give you another opportunity to build me up a little bit. We started in verse 7 with the end of all things is at hand. The Greek word for end is telos. And it does not have the meaning of termination or conclusion. Can anyone recall the idea of what telos, the end, conveys? Yep, goals achieved, fulfillment. And we talked a little bit how what it's doing there, like for an unbeliever, the end of all things at hand would be gloom and doom. It would be this idea of conclusion or termination for them. But for us, it's the idea of this goal achieved. It's a fulfillment. It's Christ returning. So Peter finishes the thought with is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. What was he conveying to them with this phrase of is at hand? No, something more important about them personally in their walk. They were to be what? At all times, they were to be what? Yeah, prepared or ready. They were to be ready at all times. And it's this idea of living obediently and expectantly. So because of the Lord's imminent return, we are to be ready by living obedient and expectant lives. But what traits do we use to live this type of life? It's right in the verse. So the end of at times is at hand. So we are to be ready, but there's a way we should be living. What does it say there in the verse if you're open to it? Yeah, self-controlled and sober-minded. And that's important to get that down because that's really how we live ready, is self-controlled and sober-minded. But I had mentioned that when we live self-controlled and sober-minded lives in obedience to Scripture and anticipation of the Lord's return, we don't fall victim to these traits, the opposite of self-controlled and sober-minded. Does anybody remember what they were? Was anybody here on Sunday morning, or did you just listen to the tape this week, maybe? I'm so desperate, I take anything close. Yes, it's the idea of not being a zealous fanatic. So in order to not be that way, and it's a little bit of a sub-thought of it, the idea is to not be overly passionate and overly emotional. Self-controlled and sober-minded is the idea of not allowing your emotions to run your life and not allowing your passions to kind of blind you. So I used Peter as an example when he pulled the sword out and he was protecting Christ. And what did Christ say? Put your sword away. Those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Peter, at that moment in time, had great emotions and great passion for his Lord and Savior, but what didn't he have? He was being a zealous fanatic who didn't have eternal things in mind when he did that. So it's important that we get control of it. And I've said this numerous times from up front that this is a difficult saying to get, but we have to live in a way where we tell ourselves what to do, not let ourselves tell us what to do. So it's the idea that we don't allow our emotions to take control of us. We allow, we fight our emotions with what Scripture tells us. Too many people make their decisions based on how they feel, and it shouldn't be how you feel. It should be what Scripture tells you to do in being obedient to it. So very important to get emotions and passions out of it. All right, when we fall victim to our emotions and passions, problem creeps into our lives and into the walk in our lives. Does anybody remember some of the problems that creep in? Think about what emotions and passions would cause you to do. You could be a little too angry. You could be a little too greedy. You could be a little too lustful, a little too lazy, a little too selfish. These are things that come about. A little too overreactive, maybe a little too abrasive. So these are some of the things we gotta watch. What is the ultimate result of when these things come into our lives, when we live lives that are too emotional and too passionate? There's something very specific that he talks about here that breaks down. Look at what he says in that verse. Yeah, that's exactly it. That we cannot commune with God when these things are in our lives and taking a precedent over living a self-controlled, sober-minded, obedient life. These traits start to come in, and we can't possibly have communion with God when those things are running our lives. So when we exhibit self-control and have sober minds, what's the result of that? Why does he tell us to be that way? For what reason? No. You jumped ahead. What's before that? So why do we need to be aligned with him? What does it say right after sober-minded and self-controlled? For why? That's right on, but what's the reason? For the sake of our prayers. That's the communion with God that we just talked about, right? Otherwise, it's, you know, our prayers are hitting the ceiling. Right. Well, anytime you're not communing with God because you don't have self-control and alertness or sober-mindedness, that's the breakdown. So that's what Peter's getting across there. So, all right, now we're going to go on to your verse. When we love one another earnestly or fervently, it is to be done without ceasing. But the root word here of extenes, which we talked about on Sunday, gives an additional meaning. Changing the directive to something a little more intense than just without ceasing. Can anyone remember that meaning? Yes. What example did we use of this to be stretched or to be strained? No. I've got to get you a copy of Marilyn's notes. Yeah. So we used an athlete because it's this idea, this to be strained. It's this idea. Now I don't want to take away from the without ceasing. Earnestly and fervently has that idea of without ceasing. But the only way that we can love each other that way without ceasing is to take that little nuance of the root word of extenes, which is extenō, and see that it means to be strained, to be stretched. It's this idea that it's something you have to work hard at all the time. We don't just, it's not just to be done, but we're to work at it. Why are we to be working at it? Because our brothers and sisters aren't always kind and gracious and warm to us. Isn't that hard to believe? Because I'm like the kindest, most gracious, warmest person you ever met. Everybody's looking at me like, hey, he really lost it up there. Wonder if he's got a mirror at home.
You're waiting for the lightning.
But the instruction here is to be able to do it, to be strained and stretched, is the idea to be able to do it even when your brother and sister in Christ, who you fellowship with, isn't kind to you, isn't gracious to you, might be argumentative, might be a little abrasive, might even be inconsiderate or hostile towards you. But yet you're called to still love them. That's what he's talking about here. And I said this on Sunday. It's real easy to love your brothers and sisters in Christ when they're kind and warm and gracious towards you. That doesn't take work. Nobody has to work at that. So we wouldn't need instruction for something we don't even have to work at. That just comes naturally. I don't think God would waste room in Scripture. We have to work at it. What did I say to Max before we entered a Greasy Spoon restaurant? Come on now. What did you say? No, that's not what I said. It's close, but it's not what I said. This is very important. A good coleslaw. Just coleslaw doesn't do it. If you have a bad coleslaw, sometimes I'd get up and just walk out. But a good coleslaw covers a multitude of sins. But just a little levity there. So what is the idea here when Peter says love covers a multitude of sins? I mean, it's a funny thing, but I just used it to catch your attention. The coleslaw for me, when I'd walk into a restaurant, what I told you, if the coleslaw is good, they could serve me a dried burger or a stale roll or mushy French fries. As long as the coleslaw is good, I can forget about all your other mistakes. So when he says love covers a multitude of sins, is he talking about that love basically washes their sin away? Does it guarantee that they're going to repent of their sin? No. So what does it do? It could. Yeah, maybe the most that's it does. And maybe the most important thing it does is it shows them who we are in Christ more than it does anything for them. Yeah, in a sense, but that's not really the objective. The objective is to show them the love of Christ that exists in us. And I used that analogy, and someone came up to me afterwards and said that was powerful, but I got asked that question one time with a boss, a president of a nursery who had let me go, and they said, if he veered off the road in front of you, what would you do? Would you go in and help him, or would you drive by? And I said, no, I'd go in and help him. And he looked at me like, really? Why would you do that? I said, because that's who I am, not because of who he is, right? And that's really what this is. Our salvation is so great, and the love that Christ expressed to us is so great that we're willing to look past our brothers and sisters' mistakes when they happen. Now, when sin is so great that we shouldn't look past it, whose hands do we leave that in? We leave that in the elders' hands if it's something that serious. But otherwise, we should be able to love our brothers and sisters in Christ when they make their mistakes. And I know I make my share of them. All right. So does anybody remember why historically it was important to give the command to show hospitality to one another back in those days when Peter wrote this letter? It did. In what way? Why? How was it protecting them? That was a good general answer, and it was correct, but how? Like, be more specific.
Like,
Yeah, it was. Yes, that's a little bit more of the reason, right? That is part of the reason we had to support each other. But traveling around in those days, the inns that existed were really filthy, dirty, immoral places where they could get hurt. They could be thieved against. They could be spied against. You know, turned over to the government. They could go into a place with insects and rodents. Some of them were brothels. I mean, it was just a really difficult situation. So that was the importance of it. Why does Peter say at the end of the verse that we should show hospitality without grumbling? Yeah, that's exactly it. It's difficult, it's time consuming, it has lots of inconveniences to it. But it, like I think I said on Sunday, that like I read that verse and I thought, man, that's so convicting. So convicting that it would have to say to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's how poor we are. That to show hospitality to one another, such a wonderful, gracious thing to do, that Scripture has to throw in there without grumbling. Because we've all been there. We've all had people show up. We've all opened our houses up to people. We've all had problems happen while they're there. The dishwasher breaks, you run out of food, you burn something in the oven. You know, you don't have this, you don't have that. You got to run to the store for this. And what happens? Before you know it, 45 minutes goes by and you're going, oh, I can't believe I didn't have that. Right? And it happens. But yet we're not to do that. Yeah, I mean, it is. And the root word, when you really look at it, isn't just the idea of complaining or grumbling. It's got this meaning of murmuring. So that's not just going, oh, I can't believe you did this to me. That's kind of going, oh, I can't believe I got to do some more laundry. It's talking to yourself as murmuring. And how often do we do that and think, well, I have every right to complain to myself right now because things are difficult. We got to be careful with that. Does anybody remember the quote from Benjamin Franklin that we should never adopt as Christians? Oh, really? Oh, that's funny. So that must have, you connected on Sunday. Really? Can you say it? Yeah. Fish and guests start to stink after 3 days. That's a great quote. How should we be viewing our guests when we were being hospitable to them? How should we see them? As if they are Christ. Absolutely. We had a couple of people shout that out. It's hard to grumble about your guest if you're seeing them as Christ. And they may be inconveniencing you, but think about it. What inconvenience, if Christ was visiting you, could he impose upon you that would make you complain about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You'd be completely shamed to think about that. So we're to view our guests as Christ. So we don't do that. What are the two kinds of gifts spoken of in verse? Well, you know what? Let me come back to that. How are we to use our gifts? I talked about this right in the beginning. Say that again?
Wisely.
Well, wisely is certainly one of them. Absolutely. But even more specifically, absolutely, and towards? Absolutely, towards each other, to edify the body, to build them up. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, yeah. Amen. We are called to be stewards of our gift. Can anybody talk about what that means and how we do it? What is being a steward? You are entrusted. Yeah, so take good care of what? Yeah, we are entrusted with another person's resources. That's being a steward. So our gift that we've been given, we are entrusted with that. It's a gift from God, and we are to use it wisely. So how do we do this? How are we a good steward of our gift? We're entrusted with it, but how do we show that how do we show that we're being a good steward? Exactly. Very simple. We use it. We're not being a good steward of it if we're not using it. So we should be using it. A couple of years ago, I had an opportunity to speak to the kids up at Three Springs. And, you know, one of the things we were talking about and got into was, you know, they are at that age where they should start being aware that they should be starting to exercise their spiritual gift in the fellowship and looking to see what it is and find out. And I encouraged them all. I said, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is yet, and there's a good chance you don't because you're so young in your faith, you should be asking at certain times you should be asking your parents if they have any wisdom on what they're seeing as your spiritual gift, and possibly even talk to the elders about that. They might be able to help you with that. But we should be looking for opportunities to use our gift. And when you're really young, you should just keep trying things to figure out what your gift is. Keep ministering, keep volunteering for different things, being a part of things, and that's one of the ways you discover it. All right, so now what are the two kinds of gifts spoken of in verse 11? There's two kinds, right? Just like we have animal kinds, what are the two kinds of gifts? It's like a smart kid in the back coming out with some answers. I like that. That's exactly right. The teaching gifts and the serving gifts. Good job, James. Glad somebody was listening. He just didn't want me to beat him up next time he comes to mow. All right. So I'm coming down to the last couple of questions, and then maybe we'll let you ask some questions if you have them. But I had mentioned three things we do in glorifying God in our gifts. And they are laid out here in our verses right before us. Can anyone name one or all three that I mentioned? And we've kind of just been talking about them a little bit. But someone over here said the first thing. How do we glorify God? By, nope. That's in the answer, but that's not the answer. So that's not particularly the answer I'm looking for either. Get a little bit more specific. It's right in Scripture. It's actually, our verses just plainly say what it is. Yeah, the first thing is we glorify God in our gifts by using them. That's the first thing. It brings no glory to God to not use your gift. So we just have to use it. So what was the second thing? It has to do with teaching. It's when we teach we do this. And this can be a difficult thing to do. No. What does it say right in Scripture? It gives us the instruction about teaching. What are we to do? Speak oracles of God. And what that's saying to us is speak the truth of God's word. Speak the word. And I remember on Sunday I talked about how, you know, we're not to be speaking about what we think. We're to be speaking about what the word says. We speak on the authority of God's word. And I had mentioned that many times when, and maybe you remember this, you know, when young people start out in teaching, me too, took me a long time, but they tell you a lot about what they think. And it takes years and years of teaching in God's word and studying and meditating on the word to get yourself out of the message. That's a very difficult thing to do, but it's a very important thing to do because God wants us, when we stand up here and we teach, to speak the oracles of God's word, not talk a whole lot about coleslaw, all right? So that's important. And then the last one is right there, and that has to do with the serving one. How are we to serve? By the strength that God gives us. So we minister in his power, not in our power. We use the Holy Spirit to guide us, not our own thoughts to guide us. What happens when someone doesn't use God's power and they use their power? You see this all the time. They fail. How do they fail? They grow weary. What was that? Burnout. Yeah, they burn out. They get tired. They feel like they're failing at it. And eventually they do what? They give up. And they move on because they're trying to do everything in their power. And that's a very, very difficult place to be. Because when you're ministering and you're doing it in your power, you grow weary and tired real quick. When you're doing it in God's power, you don't tire. When you're exercising your gift properly, you don't get as tired. When you're not exercising your gift, or it's not your gift, and you're trying to exercise something, you grow weary. So it's important that we figure out what our gifts are, not our desires, but our gifts, and that we do them in the power of God. And when we're speaking the oracles of God, when we're teaching in our ministry, and we're actually, when we're serving, we're using the power of God through the Holy Spirit instead of our own power, we're glorifying God. Because that's what he's asking us to do. So that's all I have for you tonight. I'm a little brief and quick. I ran you through it real quick. Does anybody have any questions or any conversation to add to this? Just important that Dan remembers 9:15 on Monday. It was Monday morning. Everybody call Dan at like 9 o'clock. Make sure he doesn't forget to get Marilyn out to her appointment. Go ahead, Paul. Sorry. What is suffering? Wow. Probably, maybe one of the best ways to describe it is everything that's happening to you that's against your will. When you think about it, it's never something that's pleasurable. It's not anything you would pick for yourself. I mean, that's a great question. Not sure what you mean by that. Like, are you supposed to glaringly come up and go, hey, everybody, I just need you to know I'm suffering?
No, not
okay.
That.
All right. Yeah, that's a good point. Probably just a hard day. Yeah, because we'll grumble about the littlest things, because that's our nature, and we get tired easy and we get cranky easy, but that's not suffering. Suffering is these places where you get to where you don't feel like there's an out, and you don't feel like you have control over anything that's happening. You have control over a bad day. You finish the day. Get a little extra sleep that night, eat a nice meal when you go home, the day kind of goes away. I've had plenty of bad days. Right? But suffering is something different. It's deeper and it's more intense. And as far as acknowledging it, I think it's important when we walk through these doors, like, you know, tomorrow I'll be in Pittsburgh, I'll stop in and see some customers, and they're gonna say, hey, John, how you doing? I'm doing great. Those are not the folks I'm looking for to carry a burden with me. And they don't need to know my burdens. But when I come through these doors and someone says, how you doing? That's a different answer. And, you know, most of the time, to be honest with you, and I've said this one time from up front, I think, is when I come through those doors and I see 20, 30, 40, 50 people that made Christ a priority in their life on Sunday morning, I'm having an absolutely fabulous day. It's such a wonderful thing to come through those doors on Sunday morning and see people that chose Christ over all the things out in the world that they could have chosen. So my suffering leaves at that moment. So I may answer you when I come through those doors and you say, John, how you doing today? I'm doing great. Now, my great to you is a much different answer than the great I just gave to a customer. Because I really am, and you should be too, no matter how bad things are. Because that's that moment the Lord has graciously given us to walk away from the suffering. So, but we should also, if something is so bearing on us in suffering, our brothers and sisters want to help you carry that burden, don't we? So we should allow them to know about it. And we should share it at times. That's part, like, look, we have brothers and sisters who are suffering. We see them every week on the prayer list. They've shared it with us. They've acknowledged it. But it's also important, you know, and I've had these conversations with some brothers and sisters that A hangnail is not suffering, and that probably doesn't belong on the prayer list. And a bad day at work because your boss chewed you out a little bit, probably it doesn't belong on the prayer list. But true suffering, like when we see some of what our sisters are going through right now, and even our brothers on that prayer list, that we should be praying for. Because some of that stuff is like, they feel so out of control and like it's never going to end and there's no solution in sight. That's suffering. So that's my best answer to answer those questions. Thank you for that. Anybody else? Yeah.
You know, we thought that God hears all of our prayers, which is very, very true. And sometimes we think when we hear that he's answering them as well.
Mm-hmm.
But clearly, Peter gives us another opinion on that they can be hindered.
Yeah, it calls us to a life of obedience and really being self-controlled and sober-minded and watching our emotions and passions moment by moment as we go through the day so that our prayers are not hindered. I mean, that's important stuff. That is neat how he points that out, because we tend to look past that sometimes. Yeah. It kind of makes you, when you look in the mirror, you kind of think, oh, I wonder if any of those prayers were heard today by the way I just behaved. You know, maybe I better get right on that again tomorrow, you know, but in the long run, it's not so much to be keep going back and checking and going, I wonder if God heard that prayer. It's to actually change your behavior, to be more obedient and expectant, more sober-minded and self-controlled in all that we do so that our prayers can be heard. Anybody else? We'll close. Ready? Father, we thank you. You're so good and so gracious to us, and we thank you for this opportunity where we could gather together and open up your word and just enjoy your word and be washed in your word and the instruction of your word. And we give you many thanks for that. And we thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, and all that he's done for us in bringing us together and having this type of fellowship that we have, that we could be like-minded. And Father, once again, we pray for those who are hurting and in pain and who are truly going through some suffering. We just lift them up before you and ask you to comfort them. And we just ask you to give us traveling mercies as we go out tonight. And just be with us and bless those who aren't here. And we just pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.